We are in Romans chapter 5. We're going to round out that chapter this morning. We normally pray and then get into our text, but we're going to reverse that this morning. Let's read through the entirety of our text this morning, and then we will pray. So Romans chapter 5, we will pick up in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are ever grateful for the Scriptures. Lord, we're thankful for the truth it contains and what it reveals about who we are and our origins and what you've done and accomplished in Christ and the salvation and the redemption that you've delivered to us, a redemption that is far greater than anything that sin has introduced into this world. It actually overcomes sin and death. And for that, we praise you. For that, we are thankful. For that, we have hope and we have joy, all because of Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your abundant mercy. And I pray that you would teach us more in regard to who we are as those who have fallen headstrong into sin and run after sin, and those whom you love so much that you would send your Son to die in our place so that we might receive the free gift of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1993, it turned out to be a very rough year for those in Waco, Texas, primarily because of the influence of one man named David Koresh. And Koresh was the leader of a cult known as the Branch Davidians, and he claimed to be the church's final prophet and the Messiah. As a result, cult members devoted themselves and their lives to Koresh as their savior, and they resided in a compound known as Mount Carmel, where he preached to his followers the need to prepare themselves to go to war with the federal government so that the prophecies of Daniel could be fulfilled and the Davidic kingdom could be set up through him there in Waco. Now, that falls very short of what the book of Daniel actually teaches, and this militant action led to federal agents on February 28th, along with state Texas troopers, to come in and start a siege on this compound that was an ongoing and growing threat. Tragically, the siege would prove to be more difficult than anyone could have imagined. It lasted for a total of 51 days. And the siege eventually garnered the name the Waco Massacre, resulting in the death of 4 ATF agents and 82 Branch Davidians. And regrettably, 22 of those Branch Davidians were children. The effects of this single cult leader were far-reaching and widespread for Waco. The community suffered economic distress and decline. It became a place of scorn and ridicule across the nation, picking up the nickname Wacko Texas instead of Waco. And for 20 years, it was embarrassing to say that you were from Waco because everyone would say upon finding out where you were from, oh, you're from Wacko Texas, huh? But then 20 years later, in May of 2013, a brand new reality show aired on HGTV called Fixer Upper, starring a lovable couple, Chip and Joanna Gaines, who were from Waco, Texas. And they would take dilapidated homes there in the area and they would restore them into gems and rejuvenating the city that they loved. And the show grew to be the most popular home renovation program on TV. And the effects of this last couple upon the city have been far greater than the effects of the previous man's transgression. And now the people who live in Waco are once again excited and proud to say, we're from Waco. And that's because Waco is now completely associated with and identified with a new and better work that has arrived through a new and better couple. The work of this one couple has brought about joy and hope. And now when people say they're from Waco, most of the time people say, oh yeah, I heard of Waco, Chip and Joanna Gaines, right? Oh, we love watching Fixer Upper. Have you guys visited the silos? And so there's a lot of enthusiasm and people express how they want to come and visit Waco someday. Well, Ball has a similar and yet far greater and more impactful sort of thing in mind when it comes to Adam and Jesus Christ, the two most influential people in human history. And the impact of the last Adam, Jesus, is far greater than the former. And it is for this reason the gospel of grace and Israel's true Messiah provides even further reason to rejoice, and it strengthens our eternal hope in him. If you look back at verse 12, you'll notice that it begins with the word therefore, which is a word that is used to introduce a conclusion based upon a previous statement of thought. And as good Bible students, whenever we run across the word therefore in our text, we need to be asking ourselves, what is the therefore there for? Because it is important for us to discover the context of the passage that we're studying and note the flow of thought that it is being connected to. In this case, Paul is connecting verses 12 through 21 to what he has just stated in verses 1 through 11 regarding the rejoicing hope and the surety of peace that has been secured for us in Jesus on the cross while we were still enemies of God. He secured redemption while we were his enemies. He loved us that much, and he makes it freely available to us when we are in that state of how much greater confidence can we have that he's going to carry it through to completion now that we've been reconciled to him and have been made his friends. And now in verses 12 through 21, Paul goes on to address the two main enemies threatening to destroy our hope and peace, sin and death. Thomas Schreiner mentions sin and death as being twin powers that were introduced through Adam's sin and have dominated the human race ever since. But the hope of the gospel is not destroyed by sin or death because the singular obedience of Jesus to the cross has conquered them both. And he has provided us with an even greater impact on human history than Adam's singular act of disobedience in the garden. Verse 12, therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. There is no doubt that Paul believed in a literal historical Adam, just as Jesus himself believed in a literal historic Adam. Even when Jesus was tested and questioned upon issues of divorce, Jesus rooted what he believed and taught in the real history contained in Genesis concerning creation. Jesus believed and taught that God not only created the heavens and the earth, but he actually created the first two humans, just like Genesis 1 and 2 say that he did. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, the scripture says, "The Pharisees also came to him," that's Jesus, "testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" Jesus believed in a literal Adam because he is the one who created him. Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. And Paul believed in a literal Adam because he believed in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, but the Bible is an authoritative book upon every subject it touches upon. And when and where the Bible reveals to us things about history, things about our origins, it does so authoritatively. And we need to take it in and take heed to what it says. There are a lot of people who want to compromise on this issue. Even Christians are tempted to think it's not a big deal whether or not Adam actually existed, and that it is somehow okay to syncretize the world's understanding of human origins through millions of years and evolution as somehow being compatible with Scripture. But here's the thing. Once you do that, not only are you adopting a compromised view of Scripture, you are adopting a view that is fundamentally different from Jesus himself. And whether you recognize it or not, you are also unwittingly undermining the very basis for the gospel itself. You see, if there really was not a literal man named Adam who literally fell into sin, literally ushering in the consequences of disease and death through that sin, cutting us off from our perfect communion and relationship with the Lord, then there really is no need for the gospel. If death is not the actual consequence of sin, but rather it existed as an evolutionary benefit leading to the development and formation of mankind, existing before humanity ever existed at all and even had the possibility of falling into sin, then, my friends, death would not be our enemy. Death would be our friend. Death would not be something that we need redemption from. It would be something to be embraced as a part of God's original good design. But that is not the case. Death is not a part of God's original good creation. Death is the result of sin. Therefore, we need a Redeemer who can rescue us from the effects of Adam's sin and the judgment we deserve for our own sins. And that redemption is only found in Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam. The world will try to convince you that it's okay to compromise your view on the actual history that is revealed to us in Genesis. But once you do, you remove the very foundation upon which you and I need an actual Savior, an actual Redeemer. And so I would encourage you to be biblically consistent and cling to the truth about the history that God has revealed in Genesis, because the actual evidence for Genesis being real history is far greater than the evidence for humanistic evolution. And a literal historic view of Genesis is the view that Jesus himself and Paul the Apostle held to as well. And who are we to say that we have discovered some superior way to understand Genesis as opposed to Jesus? May it never be. I want the view that Jesus had of Genesis. He knows how to interpret Scripture, and he views Genesis as actual history. If you are someone who is on the fence about this issue, I would encourage you to check out ministries like Answers in Genesis, Creation Research Institute, or Creation Ministries International, because at the end of the day, a compromised view of Genesis undermines our need for the gospel itself, which just so happens to be the very foundation for our faith. So Romans 5:12 makes it very clear that Paul sees the sin of Adam back in the garden as something that really happened, that really did plunge the world into sin, corrupting every human being thereafter. It had massive effects. No one born after Adam is born neutral towards sin. Because of Adam's sin, all are born into a sinful and corrupted state. And that is to say that we are all born with a sin nature, a nature that contains an embedded propensity and a bent towards sin. In fact, the Old Testament affirms this. It affirms it in several places, prominently in Psalm 51, verse 5. The psalmist says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me." Ever since the fall and sin entering the world through Adam, everyone has been born into depravity. And everyone ultimately embraces their sin nature. They yield to the corruption within. We need someone to step in and to pursue us in grace and to draw us and turn us to the living Savior. And thanks be to God, he has done that. And because we are all born with a sin nature, and because we all ultimately embrace our sin nature, therefore everyone is a sinner, both by nature and by choice. This is precisely what Paul is spelling out in verse 12. The corruption of sin entered through Adam, and its corrupting effect affected every human being after him. And every human is corrupted within and ultimately chooses sin. The emphasis of death spreading to all men is based upon all individuals, their individual willingness to choose sin and actually commit sin. Paul is not saying everyone committed sin in Adam. That is not what he's saying. Please note, there is no mention of the phrase "in Adam" at the end of verse 12. Verse 12 ends by simply stating, "because all sinned." And the phrase "all sinned" is the same phrase found back in Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," which also is a reference to the personal and individual sin of all people. Paul is talking about the damaging effects of Adam's sin that led humanity to inherit a corrupt nature that leads us all to embrace sin, to choose sin. This was the historic view of the church up to Augustine, who argued against the heresy of Pelagianism. And Pelagianism teaches that people were not born with a sinful nature, i.e. human beings were born morally neutral or just morally good. And they only learn to sin through Adam's example. Pelagianism rejects the notion that we are born sinners by nature. This is obviously unbiblical and patently foreign to the Scriptures. It is even foreign to parental experience, isn't it, Mom and Dad? It's foreign to parental experience because no parent has to teach their kids to sin. They just do it. Not because they've learned it through their powers of observation. It's just in their nature to sin. And I am convinced that the most evil four-letter word uttered out of every little kid's mouth is mine, 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 mine. It's sin driving just the selfish bent. Now, Pelagianism was certainly a heresy worth fighting against. And how one interprets Romans 5, 12 through 17 really does shape one's view of original sin. But Augustine went beyond the point of being born with a sin nature to teaching that all were born with a sin nature and were born guilty of Adam's actual sin. This is why Augustine believed in baptismal regeneration for infants. Now listen to this quote from St. Augustine's work entitled A Treatise on the Forgiveness of Sins and on the Baptism of Infants. In chapter 43, it says, quote, "But the sacrament of baptism is undoubtedly the sacrament of regeneration. Wherefore, as the man who has never lived cannot die, and he who has never died cannot rise again, so he who has never been born cannot be born again. From which the conclusion arises that no one who has not been born could possibly have been born again in his father. Born again, however, a man must be after he has been born, because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Even an infant," he goes on, "therefore must be imbued with the sacrament of regeneration, lest without it, his would be an unhappy exit out of this life. And this baptism is not administered except for the remission of sins." Augustine relied on the Latin Vulgate, which translates the Greek phrase epihos, which is correctly translated in most English Bibles. I don't know of one that it doesn't translate it like this. It's translated because. It says because all sin. And yet in the Latin Vulgate, the phrase epihos is translated in whom. So that at the end of verse 12, it reads, in whom all sinned. It is precisely because of this that Augustine believed all people actually sinned in and with Adam back in the garden, because everyone was similarly present in Adam. And so we all actually partook in that sin. And so we are not only born with a sin nature, but we are actually guilty of committing the exact sin that Adam committed. Now, this is Augustine's view of original sin, but it is a view that presses too much out of the text. And Paul is stating in our text, since Adam sinned and his nature was corrupted, we all inherit a corrupt nature from our common fallen ancestor. But we are not born guilty of Adam's sin. We are only guilty and responsible for our own sins. If Paul is saying that we are born guilty of Adam's sin, then there would be a contradiction in what God has already revealed in his word through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." We are born with a sin nature, and we are only guilty for the sins that we actually commit. Additionally, baptism does not regenerate anyone. It is only an outward symbol of our inward identification and the regeneration that we receive in Christ through the Holy Spirit. In light of receiving Christ's finished work and his gift of grace by faith, sin entered the world through Adam, and Adam's sin had far-reaching effects on all humanity. His disobedience made a mess for all of us, for now death reigns where life and righteousness were supposed to reign. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, what does Paul mean, sin is not imputed where there is no law? I mean, it seems like that if that's all there is to it, right, then God should have never told us anything. I mean, if we're only going to be judged for the sins that he just specifically mentions, then just don't tell us about them so that we're not imputed with sin. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Both Jesus and Paul believed in a literal Adam, and they both believed in a literal Noah as well. And Noah escaped God's worldwide judgment for sin, sin that the whole world was committing before God gave the law through Moses. Additionally, Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 31 speak of God's wrath revealed from heaven against all those who do not have the law. And yet, they sin against what God has plainly and clearly revealed through creation. And he will judge them, and they are without excuse. Paul is not saying that sin, apart from the law, will go unpunished and not be judged at all. No, what Paul is saying is that sin, apart from the law, is something that is imputed with a degree of difference from sinning specifically against a direct command of God that has been spelled out and revealed to men. To sin in this fashion is to transgress the law of God. You are transgressing God's law at that point. Once the law came, sinning against God's direct commands are now imputed like the sin of Adam, i.e. a transgression, violating a direct and specific command of God, just as Adam violated God's direct and specific command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is spelled out in Genesis 2, verse 17. And the proof that sin was still being judged in the world, even before the law came, is the fact that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. The likeness of Adam's transgression is unique in that it corrupted every human being with a sin nature thereafter. Adam fell into sin, his nature was corrupted, and we have inherited, all of us, that sin nature, plunging all humanity into a tailspin leading to death. But then Paul concludes verse 14 by stating that Adam's singular act of disobedience, which affected all humanity, is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ, i.e. the promised one who was still to come from the vantage point of Adam. Right? From our vantage point, Jesus already came and showed up. From the vantage point of Adam, he is the promised one still to come. Adam is a type of Christ in that his singular act affects all those who are directly connected to him, just as Christ's singular act affects all who are directly connected to him by faith. One way to define biblical typology is by referring to it as a special kind of symbolism. Biblical types work as a prophetic symbol because types are representations of something yet future. More specifically, a type in Scripture is a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or a thing in the New Testament. And when we say that someone is a type of Christ, we are saying that a person in the Old Testament behaves in a way. Their actions, the way that they carried themselves out in history and the things that they went through correspond to Jesus' character and actions in the New Testament. In fact, it's one of the magnificent ways that God reveals that his fingerprints are all on this book. You go, no way, I can't believe that thing happened like that. That's pointing me to Jesus. I can't believe it. It's so clear. For example, in Genesis 22, Isaac is clearly a type of Christ. When Abraham is commanded to offer up his son, his only son, as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, we need to recognize a couple of things. One, Abraham had another son, Ishmael. But the only son, his son Isaac, is the son of promise. God has never asked anyone else except Abraham to offer up their only son. And there was something special about his only son, Isaac. It was through him that the promised seed would come. So Abraham, when he was going to offer him up, trusted and believed that somehow God's going to have to raise him from the dead if I follow through with this. Not only that, his actions conform to the actions of God himself offering up his only son in the exact same location on Mount Moriah. Where God has Abraham offer Isaac up is the very same place where God offers up Jesus Christ, his only son. Concerning types, Witherington makes it a point to note, typological examples are most vivid when the differences are highlighted just as clearly as the similarities. And this is certainly the case when it comes to Adam being a type of Christ. Because where Adam failed to obey God, Christ succeeded. There's some vast differences between the two as well, and we need to highlight those. The typological comparison between Adam and Christ is not a comparison of exact equals, but a means of highlighting the important role, deeds, and effects that these two men had on history. Notice how Paul begins verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." The free gift is not like the offense. It is not necessary to argue that salvation must pass on or affect everyone in the exact same manner as Adam's sin, because they're not exactly alike. And there's a free acknowledgement of that on the front end. Paul is saying there are some dissimilarities, but he is a type of Christ, and the parallels become clear. If we were meant to see salvation passing on or affecting everyone in the exact same way as Adam's sin affected everyone, then you could make an argument for universal salvation from this passage. That is to say, everyone's just going to get saved no matter what anyways, right? Everyone fell into sin and inherited a corrupt nature from Adam, so everyone's just going to get saved. Because the exact same phrase, "through one man's offense, many died," is paralleled with the gift of grace by one man that abounded to many. And the word for many in the Greek is the exact same word. They're not different, polos. It's the exact same word. But the scripture is absolutely clear. Not all will be saved, but only those who in humble faith turn to Jesus and believe in their heart that he defeated death for them and confess him as Lord. They are the ones who will be saved. That doesn't happen in someone's life. Someone doesn't repent and turn in faith to Jesus, they're not going to be saved. And Paul spells that out as much just five chapters later in Romans chapter 10. In verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." If you don't believe upon him, you will ultimately be put to shame. Paul does not even bring up how one receives the free gift in this passage because he has already been at a place where he has established that fact in chapter 4. Justification and righteousness before God is by faith in his promised son. And Paul has demonstrated this through two Old Testament examples, Abraham and David. He's already covered how one receives, how one is made righteous before God. It is by faith. The very fact that it's called a gift of grace implies that it's a gift that needs to be received. But here in chapter 5, Paul's focus is upon the worldwide effects of both men's actions and the superiority of Christ's obedience to Adam's disobedience, so that believers in Christ might be further infused with hope while living in a world where sin and death are still so prevalent. The point Paul is stressing in verses 15 and on into verse 16 is that even though death is such a strong enemy, the grace of God is stronger still and it abounds to many, despite the massive implications of all the accumulated sins and death that has entered into the world through this one man's disobedience. Verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. The free gift that occurs through Christ's single act of obedience reverses and supersedes what occurred through Adam's disobedience and the many offenses that followed. Schreiner says, God's grace is not just God's undeserved favor. God's gift of grace is also a power that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin. And praise be to God for that. For the free gift of God's grace results in our justification and being set right with God, us being accounted as righteous before God. It provides us with the ability to walk in newness of life once again, and in and through the one whom we have now been united with, Jesus Christ, we can live in newness of life. We can walk in righteousness. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Instead of Adam ruling and reigning as God's image bearer for his glory on the earth, because of sin, because of his disobedience, death ruled and reigned instead. And that is an ugly, sad story. It's a sad, sad state of affairs. But life, as God intended, enjoined dominion over sin and death, which was always the way God intended for things to be from the very beginning, is restored in Jesus. He provides us with the strength to live for him in Christ so that we can walk in the righteousness that he has imputed to us, that he has given to us. However, we cannot live this out perfectly just yet. Yes, we are growing in this grace. We are working out the salvation that has been given to us, all of the righteousness that has been given to us. We are working that out and living that out in the power and the strength of God's Spirit in light of the gospel. But this newness of life and righteousness will be fully manifested in us in the life to come in our glorified bodies. And Paul will go on to round that out in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we run across another therefore at the beginning of verse 18. As Paul is now drawing a conclusion from everything he has stated in verses 15 and 17. And he restates his tale of events concerning two Adams. In fact, the Hebrew word for man is Adam. That is what Adam means. It means man. It means human. Through one man's offense, one Adam's offense, judgment and condemnation to all men came. And even so, through one man's righteous act, one Adam's righteous act, grace and justification to all who are made righteous in and through him. In these two Adams, all of humanity is represented. All of humanity. Either we remain identified with the first Adam and his disobedience and our natural, fallen, and sinful condition from birth, or we can repent and respond to God's grace and in faith turn to Christ and trust in him. We can trust in the second Adam, Jesus, through whom the power of the gospel of his grace results in the justification of life once again in the presence of God, empowering us to live in newness of life with him. The stain of the first Adam's mark upon this world is massive. It is horrendous, and it has made it a shameful thing to say, I'm human, right? Sometimes we use it. We use it in a way, I get it. We're saying, well, we're only human, right? But when we're saying that in light of a really ugly reality. We're all rebellious. We all sin against God. We all deserve his judgment. That's an ugly thing. That is a shameful thing to say, because all of us have chosen to sin, just as Adam chose to sin. But the robustness of Christ's grace is even greater still, and it triumphs over a flood of sin, even the flood of sin that entered after the law was given. Adam really is a type of Christ. Both men were born sinless into this world, both Adam and Jesus. Adam was created in an original good state, free of sin. Jesus, although born after the fall, was born free of sin because he was born of a virgin and conceived of the Holy Spirit. Fully human, tested and tempted in all ways like you and I were, yet he was free of sin. Both men were born under the law. That is, they were born sinless and yet under a directly revealed command of God. One man failed to live up under God's standard. Jesus was born under the law, and he fulfilled it all. He didn't come to destroy the law. He fulfilled the law for us. And he did not sin in any single area, not in thought, word, deed, motivation, or action. He did not sin at all. One man failed to live up to God's standard, and it plunged the entire world into sin and condemnation. The other man fulfilled the law and was obedient, even to the point of death, rescuing and saving all who believe upon him, justifying and accounting men as righteous once again through his righteous and obedient act. There is tremendous joy and hope that is secured for all who are in Christ. He has the power to reverse, restore, and renew all of the evil that was introduced through the first Adam. And the question before all of us this morning is, which Adam are you primarily connected to? Are you primarily connected to the first Adam and the devastating results of sin and death that have entered into this world? Is your life characterized by continuing to choose your own way? I can live apart from God and sin defines your life? Or are you connected to the one who has conquered sin and death and is able to justify you and set you right with God so that you might rule and reign in the righteousness of life that he desires? Whom you are associated with and connected to really does matter. It really does matter. One will leave you in a place of guilt and shame. The other has the ability to remove your guilt, set you free from all the shame, and account you as truly righteous and give you a hope for the future. But the only way to be connected to Christ is by being born again. We're all naturally connected to Adam just by being born. We're born in iniquity with a corrupt, sinful nature. But the only way to be connected to Christ is to be born again. And the only way that we can be born again is to believe in God's only begotten Son, whom, because he loved the world so much, sent him to come and die for you and me, so that we might be set right through the righteous act that Christ has accomplished for us. We are to believe and trust in the free gift of God's grace and Jesus alone, and we could be born again and connected to the second Adam, be set free of our guilt and shame. So which Adam are you connected to? you're connected to one, guilt and shame is going to be the end of your story. If you're connected to the latter, Jesus, the righteous one, you can be set free of your guilt and shame and made righteous and able to walk in newness of life. And that choice is up to you, whether you will respond to the gracious, convicting work of the Spirit or not. If you have responded, you have a lot to rejoice in. If you have not responded, then may today be the day that you yield yourself to the work, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and surrender yourself to Him in faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you would not allow the tremendous evil and all of the sin, all of the iniquity, even death itself, to stop us and prevent us from being reconciled to yourself. You sent your Son, who is far greater than all of the sin and shame that has entered into this world, and for that we are forever grateful. God, we're thankful for the hope and the peace and the triumph of grace that has been demonstrated and lavished upon all those who are in Christ. Lord, we thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.